Good morning, New Hope Church. Good morning, family service. So we have two services now on Sunday morning. Now they're back to our school year schedule. And just so you know, we kind of have the early service and what we call the family service. And the family service because we have all of our children's ministry happening this service, our kids programming from the child care and the nursery all the way up to the Sunday school classes, the kids classes. And if you're like here and you're like, man, I'd like to help with that. We'd love to have you help with that, especially if you can pass a background check. We'd love to have you help with that. Anyway, there's lots of opportunities to serve on Sunday morning, and as we get it back to two services, I'm just letting you know, our hope is that people will, at least once a month, that you choose to attend one and serve one. And so if you're a family service person, that maybe you would come and you would come to the first service, and then you'd help with the kids stuff for a service, or you'd work in the cafe, or whatever it is. And if you can't do any of those and you're just like, I just like to come on Sunday morning and focus, that's great, because the place we could really use you is on the cleaning team, because once every few months, you just come in here for 2 hours, you clean the building, and then you're done. And I say that because yesterday, Shelly and I are on the cleaning team, we're part of that, and she was sick yesterday, so I came and cleaned the whole building, and I thought I was going to be stuck by myself. But Amanda was here, and she helped out, and it's awesome. I love it when, like, the church does what it's supposed to do, even in little things, because those little things they matter, and they're a blessing. So thank you, Amanda, for helping me out with that. Appreciate it. And thank you, whoever was just inspired and says, I think I'll join the cleaning team. If that was nobody, oh, there you go. All right, well, that's my commercial's over. Good morning. If you're visiting with us today, my name is Matt Archer. I'm the senior pastor here at New Hope. We're glad that you're here with us this morning. We are in week two of a new teaching series on the book of Acts. And what we're going to do over the course of the school year is we're going to go through the entire book of Acts, but we're going to do it in segments. So we're not just going to go right from beginning to end. And we're going to take the whole year to go through Acts, but over the course of the school year, we'll do that. And so this first series is called Martus. Martus. I love it in the Greek. That just sounds cool. If you can roll your R's. If you can't, then just say Martus. and Martus, it means witness. And last week, I was recovering from the surgery, and James Schaefer was up here last week, and he started the series off, and I thought he did a great job, and I just really appreciated that. I really appreciate how James, again, how he just puts information together in a way that's succinct and easy, and I promise you, I will go a lot longer than he did. And But I kept thinking over the course of the week about his illustration about the game that his family plays, the Settlers of Catan, and how their game has changed so much over the years that if somebody who knew the game looked at their copy of the game, it would be unrecognizable. And I that's a good picture for the church, because as we get into the book of Acts, you're going to see the church, what the Christian church was meant to look like, and you're going to be like, yeah, that's not really what it looks like anymore. And there's two reasons for that. Number one, in part, it can't look that like that because culturally things are just different in our culture that kind of inhibit that. And so, for instance, you know, we can't just all like quit our jobs and come here and you know, just praise God every day of the week and all give all of our stuff to each other, and because pretty soon we're going to run out of stuff, and you know, that's just not the way things will work in our culture. But there's other things. The heart of the church, it should look very recognizable to what we see in the scriptures. And that's what we want to get back to. I was thinking about that as I met with a friend over at Onondaga Lake this week. And we got together to talk and pray for each other, and it was just really good. But it was early in the morning, the steam was coming up off the lake, and it was one of the days where the sun was shining. It was beautiful. It was gorgeous. And if you know anything about Onondaga Lake, you know that's a wee bit of a mirage. Because it's not a very clean lake. It's a pretty dirty lake. Over the last few years, they've done a lot to try to clean it up. But it's nothing like what it's supposed to be. You know what I mean? I remember reading an article of a Native American guy that was talking about how they'd tell stories from generation to generation of how beautiful the lake once was. And it's just like, that's kind of, we live in a world that's corrupted and broken. But even in this corrupted, broken world, you see glimpses of what it's supposed to be. And the same thing is true of the church. I think that every once in a while we get glimpses of what how beautiful the church can be and how beautiful it's supposed to be. And that's in the midst of its brokenness. And so what we're doing in this series is we want to embrace our call to be Christ's witnesses. We want to embrace our call to be the church. And so that's kind of where we're going with this. In fact, actually, the first verse the theme verse James gave us last week is Acts 1:8. I just want to look at this together. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so we are supposed to be a living reflection of Christ as his witnesses to all the earth. And we're going to talk about that this morning. So let me pray real quick, and then we're going to jump right into Acts chapter 2. If you have a Bible, you can open it up to Acts chapter 2. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together in this place. And God, it's just so, it's such a countercultural thing for us to gather together as a group of adults and sing praise songs to you. It's just nothing that we do in any other area of our culture. And yet it's a good thing for us to come together and sing your praises because you are certainly worthy and you are good and you are great. And God, we give you praise this morning, but we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would meet with us, that you'd speak to us through your word, that you'd help us to understand what it is that we're reading, and that you'd challenge us to embrace the call that we have to be your witnesses. That you'd help us to understand every nuance of that word as well. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in Acts chapter 2, in the first 13 verses, we kind of see Jesus told his disciples in chapter 1 to go to Jerusalem to wait for something that was supposed to happen. And we see what that is here as we begin chapter 2. And it starts like this. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each one of us hears them in our native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? We'll stop right there for right now. So, Jesus' disciples were told to wait in Jerusalem. And they did what they were told to do. They hurry up and wait. And that's exactly what they did. And it says they were all gathered together in one place. Now, when you read that, most of us tend to think, okay, so all 12 of them were there. Maybe there was a few of the women that we read about in the New Testament, Marys. The Marys were there. But just kind of this small core group of people. But the reality was at this point in time, the church was 120 people. So we had about 120 people that were gathered together. Okay, that means, think about this for a moment. On a Sunday morning, like if all the kids that we have out there came in this room right now, we would probably have right around 120 people because that's our average attendance is right around there. That's how small the Christian church was when it began. And now it is not only the largest religion on the face of the planet, it is the largest movement in the history of the human race. It spans the entire globe. And so this is something that had to happen to go from 120 to billions. Is it billions? We have billions of people in the world? Yeah, there we go. I know that the Powerball was almost a billion. I don't know how many people there are in the world. Billions. Billions, yeah. Yeah. I think it's like 4.7 billion Christians or people that claim to be Christians. So they were all together, these 120 people. And so there's a little bit of a discussion about, well, when it says the home and there was 120, does that mean that they were actually meeting? Because their habit was to meet in the temple courts in Jerusalem. And so when it speaks of the house, is it speaking of the house of God or are they speaking of somebody's home? I'm not sure which. If it was a home that a person had, either it was a really big home or they'd have to kind of be gathered around. But what happens is noticeable to everyone in the vicinity, as we see here in what we read next. It says that suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Okay, now here's the thing. When you read the scripture, if you're somebody who's churched, if you've gone to church from a good part of your life or you're familiar with the scriptures, what I just read, you're kind of like, yep, okay, I got it. You're talking about Pentecost. I understand. I know what that is. And maybe you do, but like you need to stop and you need to try to put yourself into the story and think about this through new eyes if you can. Because this is pretty amazing stuff that we see here. First of all, it says that there was a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. Okay, it came from heaven, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then next they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And these tongues of fire, as the Holy Spirit filled the place, they began to speak in other languages. What's happening here is, obviously, this is the arrival of the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, so in the Christian church, we believe in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is the Holy Spirit showing up and landing on his church. And remember, this is something that Jesus had spoke about in the Gospels. And also, as we looked last week, after his resurrection, he spoke about it again. And now we see this happening. But here's what I want you to get with this, because this is probably something you probably likely haven't thought about this before. The word for spirit in the Greek is pneuma, okay? And pneuma means, it's got a couple different definitions. It can either mean wind or it can mean breath. And so this is really interesting, because here you see that the sound, it first sounds like a mighty violent wind, okay? And then there are tongues of fire that separated and landed on each of them and gave them the ability to speak in other languages. Okay, pneuma, wind, pneuma, breath. By the way, where are your tongues located? In your mouth. This is supposed to be, we're supposed to recognize this picture here, and it's supposed to point us to something else as well in the scriptures. First of all, this is the breath of God. He's breathing life into his church. And it should make us immediately think, as a Bible reader, it should make us think back to Genesis and the creation account, where God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Pneuma, the Bible says. The Spirit of God. He breathed his Spirit into mankind and gave us life, okay? And now, and so what happened is when God breathed life into Adam and Eve, mankind, we saw that this, as you read through the Old Testament, it's kind of an up and down story, right? And ultimately, God calls a people to himself out of the people of the world through Abraham. And those people are supposed to be his witnesses to the world of what it means to be in relationship with God. But they don't do a very good job of being his witnesses. And so what God does is he sends himself, he sends Christ into the world to start a new age. And to put us into a place where we could actually be his witnesses through the work of Jesus Christ. And now we move from the age of the law to the age of the church. And so this is kind of like a new beginning where God is breathing life into his body on earth, the church. And so it's just a really neat word picture there, what we see. But it's also the reality of what was happening there. It's not just a metaphor, but it is a word picture as well as the reality of what's happening there. It says that all of them were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. And this is important, not just because of the fact that it was an amazing happenstance, but because of what was going on. It says there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Now you might ask yourself, okay, why? Because it was Pentecost. Yeah, but they didn't know it was Pentecost. They didn't know this was going to happen. They didn't get an invitation. Show up for Pentecost. It's a brand new thing. Because Pentecost is the Greek word for the Feast of the Weeks, or the Feast of the Wheat. It was one of the three pilgrimage festivals that the Jews observed. So they would come from wherever they were living around the known world. And last week, James showed you the picture. If it was a little too small for your old eyes, it was small for mine. It's my fault. I made the slide. I should have known. I should have made it bigger. Sorry, James. But it showed a picture of the Roman Empire and how the diaspora, how Jews, the Jewish people, had been scattered throughout the known world of the Roman Empire. And what would happen again is these people would come to Jerusalem they'd make the pilgrimage for Passover, and they'd make the pilgrimage for Pentecost. They were coming from places that spoke different languages, okay? So all across the Roman Empire, there was the language of the empire, which was Greek. And most people, probably almost all people, knew how to speak Greek. But in each individual country, they would have their own local language. And you might think to yourself, well, why? If everybody speaks Greek, why don't they all just speak Greek? And it's the same reason that we do the things that we do. Like, there are Every one of these countries wanted to keep their own kind of ethnic identity and what it was that made them unique, and language was a very big part of that, naturally. And so they held on to their own language, even as they understood Greek, but when there was just them, they would speak their language to each other. And so these Jews that had been scattered into the Roman Empire and had settled in these other places, and as their generations grew up, they probably knew Aramaic and Hebrew. So they probably knew multiple languages, but they certainly knew the language that we see here that of the region where they were settled into. And so as they came back, they heard these Galileans speaking in their own language, and they were amazed. Well, how did they know that these Jews were Galileans? What do you think they knew? They just knew. They were townies, right? These were locals. Like, I'm from Fulton, and when I go back into Fulton, I can usually tell, yep, that person's from Fulton. And this is where it's okay, I grew up there. I can pick on Fulton a little bit. But the reality is, like, if you come from a region, you sort of know the people there. And they were familiar. Galileans probably spoke with a simple dialect. They probably spoke a simple Aramaic. And there was nothing about these people in the early church. This is kind of the important part, is there was nothing about these people in the early church that was just like, oh, these are the rock stars in this. This is all the elite that have come together to make this little group. No, these were just a whole bunch of nobodies, just a whole bunch of everyday people. And that's why it was so amazing that these everyday people were suddenly speaking in all of these languages from where the people had come from, and they were amazed by it. How is this happening that we all hear them in our own language? But verse 13 says, some, however, made fun of them and said, they're drunk. They've had too much wine, right? Is that what it says up there? They've had too much wine. Well, my guess is, honestly, those people were probably actually Jews from Jerusalem and from the surrounding country, because they didn't know all those other things. So to them, it just sounded probably like they were speaking gibberish. They probably did sound like they were drunk. Then Peter gets up, and again, I'm pretty simple, but like he makes this statement that I just think is one of my favorite statements in the Bible. He says this in verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. They're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. I just think it's a great statement by Peter. He just want to clarify here. Like, we may be Galileans, but even Galileans don't drink at 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk. Then, like, the Simon the Zealot was like, it's 5 o'clock somewhere. Because they understood how time zone work. Anyway, let's get serious here. It's the word of God. So Peter clarifies, they're not drunk. But then he's going to tell them what's really going on here. And this is amazing. He says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he begins to speak to these Jews from Jerusalem and from all over the Roman Empire, a book of their own prophecy from Joel. He says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Man, this is what your prophet said. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from his agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord before me. Because he was at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also rests in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on an oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of his resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all of Israel be assured that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Whew, that's a lot right there. Let's unpack that a little bit. I did put some an outline, so to speak, in your worship folders this morning, in your bulletins. If you have one of those, you can kind of try to follow along with me. I'm not real great with this whole outline thing. I'm still working on it, but I got some fill-in-the-blanks there, and I want to make sure they're all filled in. So what we saw in the first 13 verses, we saw signs and wonders, right? Everyone was filled with the Holy Spirit. Hopefully you picked up on that when you got that filled in on your own. What I want you to understand about that was this was a gift that God had promised. I mentioned that in the Gospels we read this. So the book of Acts is actually written down. It's part of a two-part series of letters that was written from a guy named Luke, who was a very well-educated guy who had been commissioned by a guy named Theophilus to go and find out, what is the deal with this Jesus guy? Is there anything to this story that I'm hearing about this guy? And so he went and he spoke to eyewitnesses about the life of Jesus, and that we read that in the Gospel of Luke, and then as well as what happened after the resurrection of Jesus. And so Luke wasn't one of the 12 disciples. If you're trying to name, you know, if somebody's like, who are the 12 disciples? And you're like, I can only think of four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Well, you already got one wrong. Luke wasn't one of the 12 disciples, but he was a guy that, again, was very well-educated, and he gathered all of his information from eyewitness accounts, from people who had been with Jesus, from people who had been there, who were on the scene. He found witnesses, Martus, right? And so Luke is writing this, and in Luke's gospel, I'm going to flip around just a little bit here right now, bear with me. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 24, if you're a jump arounder, you can try to follow me. But in verse 46 through 49, he wrote this, and he's giving a quote from Jesus, and Jesus says, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That sounds familiar, right? It's like what we just saw Peter doing. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send to you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So according to Luke, Jesus had, before he ever went to the cross, this was after. Sorry. Can you believe I'm ordained? So, yes. So thank you. Amen. So, but what Luke is doing is he's giving this account that somebody told him, this is what Jesus said. He said, you're going to go in Jerusalem and you're going to wait and you're going to be given this gift from the Father, and it's going to clothe you with power from on high. Okay, so that's Luke by interviewing somebody to get that information. If you flip over just a couple pages into John's gospel, and John was one of the 12 disciples. John was this often called the disciple whom Jesus loved, very close to Jesus. They all were close, but they had a special relationship. And in John chapter 14, starting at verse 15, Jesus says this, and John wrote this down. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So here, what I want you to see is that in the Gospels, before he went to the cross, Jesus promised to send the Spirit. After he rose again, he promised to send the Holy Spirit. And now they've received the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing. Before the day of... So here's what I think about Pentecost. I think when we read this about the day of Pentecost in in Acts chapter 2, I think we're seeing the light bulb moment for Jesus' disciples. I think we're, for the first time, everything clicks, and they get it. They get who Jesus was. They understand what he was trying to do. They understand what they're being called to do, and they understand how they're going to do it now because they have received that gift, and it means everything to them. And then amazing things happen right away, as we're going to see. But they didn't always get it. In fact, if you flip back to what James read last week in Acts chapter 1, I'm going to go over this just a little bit. In verse 4, he says this. On one occasion, he was eating with them. He gave them this command. This was right before he ascended into heaven. He said, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Okay, if Jesus said that to you, don't you think you'd be like, oh man, anticipation. Like, God has a gift for you. Like, wait for this gift. You would think that they would just be like, they wouldn't hear anything else after that. It's just like, we got a gift coming from God. Like, I cannot wait. Like, what do you think it is? What could it possibly be? So then you read the very next verse. Right after he says this, then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore your kingdom to Israel?" God has a gift for you. But that's cool, Jesus. Yes, right. We're looking forward to it. But really, what we want is, are you ready to establish your kingdom? You see, they may have wanted the gift. They may have been even excited about the gift. But what they really wanted was they wanted Jesus to do their will. They wanted Jesus to do what they wanted him to do, what they'd wanted for him to do all along. From the moment they began to think, is this the Messiah? They wanted him to take the throne of David. And so that this was what they were after. And so the word of the gift from God kind of went whoop, whoop, right? Because they were focused on their will and what they wanted God to accomplish for them. And so the question I think that begs us to ask then is this. Personalize it. Do you trust Jesus enough to accept what he desires to give you? Or would you prefer that he would simply do your will for you? You see, here's how a lot of people come to religion. People are trying to come, they're trying to find God. They come to maybe, and they may work their way around to God through this, but most people come to religion this way because they've got things happening in their life their life has gotten out of control. It's gone beyond the scope of their control, either emotionally, mentally, intellectually, physically, all of the above. They come, I have issues that are bigger than myself. I need God. I need help. You know, some of us, life is going great. We have kids. We think we got it all under control. Then all of a sudden we have teenagers and you're like, I need God, right? Because I was a youth pastor for like 15 years, and I had my fair share of people that all of a sudden, they hadn't gone to church for, you know, decades. They got married. God didn't need to be a part of that. They had kids. They had a career. God didn't need to be a part of that. Their kids became teenagers, and all of a sudden, they're like, we better find God. This has gotten beyond our... And so they'd come to me and, you know, do the youth pastor thing. You need to fix our kids. We need God. And what they were saying was like, now we could use God's help. Now we need God... We need God to accomplish for us what we can't accomplish for ourselves. That's how people, a lot of times people end up coming to God and coming into religion, if you will, is because they're looking for a God who will be their cosmic butler. They're looking for a God who will be their cosmic genie, who will be at their beck and call and do whatever it is that they need him to do. And that's what a lot of people are looking for I believe a lot of times when we preach the gospel and when we tell people about what it means to enter into a relationship with God, we're saying the words, but it's going in one ear and out the other, and like, yeah, yep, that sounds good. It sounds good. It sounds good. Now do I get to be able to tell God what I need him to do, what he needs to do for me? You see what I'm saying? And for some of us, even in the Christian church. Maybe you've been a Christian for decades yourself. But if you sit back and look at your life, what are your expectations of God? And how do you hold that relationship? Does God exist for you? Does God exist to meet the desires of your will? Or is he a God that has freed you and invited you into his will? A will which is the only place where you'll find life, where you'll find freedom, where you'll find forgiveness, where you'll find purpose and meaning. I think that's the question we have to ask. I look at the disciples, I'm like, if I didn't know better, I'd be like, you guys are so silly. He just promised you this amazing gift. The Spirit of God himself is going to come in and indwell you, and all you can think about is, like, you know, what it is that you want. And the reality is, like, no, that's me. I do the same thing all the time. That's how I treat God. I read God's word, and I'm like, well, good devotion time, God, but I was really looking for something that would answer this question for me. I was really hoping I could find a way where I could say, you got to do this for me. Or are we saying, like, my relationship with you, God, is about you becoming more and me becoming less, and me discovering the life that comes in following Christ and then knowing you? So God gives them this gift that they hadn't really been focusing on. Their attention had been elsewhere. And he gives them this gift, and bam, they get it. Because how can you not get it? And what the Holy Spirit was given to them for a number of reasons. Just practically, just understand, the Holy Spirit was given them, first of all, and this is a couple fill-in-the-blanks there, to prove the authenticity of Jesus' identity and his teaching. Okay, so in part, the Spirit came to say, yeah, that Jesus who you crucified, he was who he said he was. He was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit would provide the authenticity to his message. Secondly, it was to provide the power for the church, this group of believers, to accomplish the mission that Christ had given them, which is the Great Commission. And you can see that again in Acts 1:8 that we read, as well as Matthew 28:18 through 20. Jesus gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church to empower the church to accomplish his mission of being his witnesses in all the world. Okay? And then we come to the first sermon. So here's Peter. Okay, I read that sermon to you, and there were three things that I think you could notice in there. And I'm out of order of my notes, but this whole thing's out of order. First is there's when Peter preaches to them, he preaches to them the testimony of the written word. Okay, so he speaks to them from the prophet Joel. And then he speaks to them about the testimony of eyewitnesses. This Jesus who did these amazing signs from God, and you're all witnesses of it. Right? So they saw, either they had seen God personally, or they were friends with people who had said, oh my goodness, I saw that Jesus today, and you won't believe what happened. They were witnesses of the work of Jesus during his earthly ministry. And then the third thing was the testimony of the signs and wonders themselves. And what happens is this. Peter begins to preach, and it's no surprise that people respond to his sermon, because before Peter became a disciple of Jesus, he was a very, very gifted speaker. He was drawing crowds of people that were coming. He was very well educated. He was, you know, super, super good looking, charismatic. Just, you would look at Peter and be like, he's somebody, right? No, what was Peter? Fisherman. He was a fisherman. He smelled weird, right? He'd been out on the water all day, so his hair was like, right? And this is Peter. He's just this big, goofy nobody, right? But he was somebody in God's kingdom. And when Peter, everyday fisherman, was filled with the power of God's Spirit, he begins to preach in power, and things happen. So, look, he could have preached about these things. He wasn't uneducated. Every Jewish kid was educated to a certain degree. He knew, honestly, probably most 10-year-old Jews in Peter's day knew more about the Bible than most of us will know, just in terms of information. That was their culture. But Peter begins to speak in the power of the Holy Spirit, and things happen. And what we see happen is what we read in verse 37. There we go. It says, when the people... Oh, I'm going to start back at verse 36, because this is for emphasis here. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, speaking to the Jews from all over the known world. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. Uh-oh. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brother, what shall we do?" Look, you have to understand that conviction didn't come from Peter. It didn't come from his charisma or his own talent. It did come in part through his obedience and his willingness to be used by God, but it was the power of the Holy Spirit. Look, Peter could have preached that same message by the Holy Spirit, and people could have been like, "Says you," but that's not what happened. They were moved to conviction. That's the bad news. What's the good news? Peter responds with the gospel, right? That's what the word gospel means, good news. It says this. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." That's good news. It's good news that I think for some of us has a few little churchy words in there that kind of make it feel preachy. I hate the fact that repent feels like such a weird, scary word. I don't know if it's because of street preachers or whatever, but you know, hellfire and brimstone preachers. Repentance is something that we should give thanks for every day. The idea that God has said, here's what repentance is, church. Repentance is this idea that I'm living my own life, I'm going this way, I'm doing all my things this way, and God says through his Holy Spirit, you're going the wrong way, and you say, oh, okay, and you turn around and you go God's way. That's repentance, in a nutshell. It's turning away from doing things your own way to turning and doing things God's way. The opposite of that is like, I'm living my own life, I'm doing my own thing, the Spirit of God says, you're going the wrong way, and I'm like, got it, well, noted, and I'm doing my own thing, and I'm doing it. That's not repentance. And what that leads to is that gets me way over here where I don't want to be. But when I turn and I go in God's way, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. How do you think you're going to find your way to God? How do you think you're going to find your way into a right relationship with him, to be reconciled to him, to know the one who brings life if you decide, I'm just going to chart my own course and find you? When Jesus says, no, he's this way. I know, I came from the Father, I've gone back to the Father, pretty much got it memorized, and by the way, I am the Father, so come on. It's a beautiful thing. This is good news. Don't let that word repent kind of throw you if you've heard it preached before in a way that just made you feel like, you know, repentance means to turn around and say, God, your way's the right way, I've been going my way, and I'm going to go your way. And be baptized. We're not a Baptist church, per se. But baptism is a great thing. Because, like, so in our day, in the Christian church, and most of the evangelical church, we kind of have, like, we have these altar calls somewhere along the way. We kind of swapped out the baptism for an altar call, where we just say, you know, come forward, confess your sins, say your prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, like this is what we tell little kids, just ask Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved. Now listen, I'm not saying that if you've never been baptized, but you've confessed with your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you believe that he is who he says he is, I'm not saying you're not saved. But what I will say is this, if you've confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, you believe it in your heart, you're seeking to follow him, and you haven't been baptized, you probably should get baptized. Not fight, strike the probably. You need to get baptized. See, baptism was the sign. There was no sinner's prayer in the New Testament. There was the realization that I'm going my own way, but I need to go God's way. And when you turn around and go God's way, here's where that journey started. It started in the water. You were baptized into the death of Christ, and you were raised again to new life, and then you followed after Jesus, who was dead and raised to new life, because he knows the way to the Father. Yeah. And that was the mark. That was the mark for them. And what happens, they receive forgiveness for their sins. And then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So does that mean we're all just going to start speaking in other languages? Maybe. If there's a reason for it, right? If in this moment there was a reason for it. At least one other time in the New Testament where there was a reason for that, and that was the gift that was given. And there's another time where that was the gift that was given just to point to, like, hey, they received the same baptism we have, so we're pretty sure they're in. But this was important because this is what the Holy Spirit was doing, because there were Jews who needed to hear the message from all over the known world, and it was just very evident that the Spirit of God was at work. And there can be any number of signs that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. And I think that any time that it's the work of the Spirit, I think there's going to be, for most people, it's going to be like, yeah, there's something different there. There's something special there. There's at least going to be some head scratching going on. I find it like, maybe you're like, I don't know if the Holy Spirit has ever experienced that. Has there been times in your life where you've been like, this is what I'm supposed to do in this circumstance. I don't feel like doing it. Man, I'm just supposed to, this person that's been a real jerk to me, I'm supposed to show them compassion. I'm supposed to be forgiving to them. I'm supposed to be gracious to them. They certainly don't deserve it, but I'm going to do it. And they also didn't respond well to that, but you know what? I feel like that was the right thing to do. That's the Holy Spirit working in you. Anytime that you are continually moving, if in your life you're continually moving to a place where you used to respond in self-centeredness and anger and irritability, and yet you are beginning to respond with gentleness, kindness, compassion, patience, that in and of itself, in spite of our inclination to sin and selfishness, I think that's a work of the Holy Spirit.
That works.
Yeah. I think that's what the Holy Spirit does in us. And I would say then, that's miraculous. You might not think it's miraculous. Man, when I respond to harsh words or harsh treatment with gentleness, I'm telling you, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the work of Matt is, I'm going to punch you right in the face. Because I have like that much tolerance for people that aren't nice to me. And when I respond that way, then I am left with no other choice but to say, I need your Spirit. I need you desperately, because without you, I would do the same thing every time. And I know when I was going my own way, that's what I always did. And I know I'm not going the right way. So thank you that you're telling me that even though I messed up, I can turn around and I can start following you. And the more you listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, the more you recognize the voice of the Holy Spirit. And I do think this is true. If the only voice that you are listening to in your spirit, that you're hearing and you're familiar with, is the voice of your own desires, the voice of your own wants and needs, the voice of your own dissatisfactions, your own like irritability, it's going to be really hard to recognize the voice of God. Yeah. And so, like, when you hear that voice, you're like, yeah, I kind of recognize that voice. I know whose voice that is. That's mine. Maybe I should see if there's another voice speaking in there in the midst of that noise. Maybe I should listen a little harder. Because I'm not God, and He is. And His Spirit, guess what? I'm not a finished product, but His Spirit is alive in me. And He wants to have all of me. And for whatever reason, I believe it's because God, in spite of the fact that He is sovereign, He is all-powerful, He has chosen to give us a measure of freedom where we can choose, we can make choices, we can choose whether or not we're going to respond to Him in obedience and love and follow Christ. But He wants that to be your decision. And when you make that decision, He knows it's going to be hard. The more that you follow, the more the Holy Spirit is able to come alongside and say, no, you can do this. You can do this. You got to listen to His voice, though. Not your voice. And this is what happened, and this is what we see. What happens is these people, they hear Peter give this good news, and they're like, ah, they're drunk too. No, that's not at all what happens. This is what we read. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them. He's a little like me. You got a little carried away, more words. Save yourself from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Again, just like I said at the top of the message, I'm going to remind you again, you got to put yourself in this story. If you've heard this story, you're like, yeah, that's really cool, 3,000 people, uh-huh. Like, I met with a group of pastors. I meet with a group of pastors every Thursday. We pray for each other, mostly from smaller churches, like our size churches. And one of the guys said, we have 9 baptisms this Sunday. I was like, 9? That's amazing. Like, when we had 4 or 5, I'm like, woof, this is awesome. 9, that's 9 people have said, yeah, I want to follow Jesus. I'm all in. I want everybody to know I'm going to follow Jesus. And I said, that's great. 3,000. Like, can you understand the logistical implications of 3,000 people getting baptized in one day? We gotta find a lot of water. Like, I need a sub. My shoulder's killing me. Like, 3,000 people. This is amazing. The outpouring, this was not the work of a common fisherman. Then again, it was the work of a common fisherman who has yielded to the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. And amazing things happen. Church, do you want to see amazing things happen in your life? This is not an easy sell. Like, I don't know what God wants to do in your life, but I know that if he's the one that's doing it, and if you're willing to let him do it, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be incredible. If for no other reason, then it's going to be his work and it's going to produce fruit. You might be able to do things in your own power. You might be very charismatic, very gifted. You might be able to do things that people are just like, wow, I wish I had that guy. Like, he has more talent in his little finger than I have in my whole body. And you might be that kind of person where you just wow people. As far as eternal fruit, if you're doing stuff in your own power and giftedness, there's nothing eternal happening there. But whether you're incredibly gifted or not incredibly gifted and you yield to the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, whether the results, according to people just watching, look amazing or not, if God does the work by his Spirit, there will be fruit produced. I know that's true because in the same passage that Jesus said to his disciples that he had a gift for them that they really weren't even thinking about, he said, actually, I'm just going to read it to you. John 14. He said this. Very truly, I tell you, verse 12, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And when he went to the Father, he sent the Spirit to indwell us. Jesus didn't indwell his disciples when he was on earth. He walked with them. He lived with them. He hung out with them. But the Holy Spirit of God comes to live inside of you. Now, you might say, well, I read this and I'm like, number one, the disciples did more miracles than Jesus did. They did greater things than Jesus did. Apart from the cross and what he did accomplish at the cross, simply speaking, in healings, in casting out demons, in just in doing signs and wonders, the disciples did far more works than Jesus did in his earthly ministry. You might say, well, okay, well, that's fine for them, but what about us? Well, I wish I would have wrote the name of this book down, but there's a guy who wrote a book. He actually did the study. He'd gone around the world, taken information from around the world on miraculous happenings, signs and wonders in the Christian church over the last, I think it was 200 years. And what his research discovered, at this point, it's probably just a little anecdotal, but like what his research discovered was that as the church moves into unknown places, there continue to be a multitude of signs and wonders. It's not generally until people kind of get used to their faith and start to kind of get numb to, just kind of get accustomed to, oh yeah, this was really cool, or stop losing that wonder that things become less. And so is it any wonder that in the Western church, where we listen to so many other voices besides the voice of the Holy Spirit, that we don't see very many miraculous things take place? But we've seen some. We saw a man healed in this church who used to ride around here in a little cart that one day we prayed for him, and the next Sunday he was walking around on his own two feet. Seen a student in one of my youth ministries from years ago drop a 45-pound plate on his foot, and his foot just swelled up instantly, purple, black, and blue. We prayed over him, and within an hour, the swelling was gone, and there was no pain in his foot. Man, that may not sound like a big deal to you, but to a kid who was going into his senior year, who was a soccer star in his high school, who was like, everything had pointed to this moment, to drop a plate on his foot and be like, your season's over before it even starts, it was a pretty big deal to him. And there, so there's a really cool testimony that goes with that, that God get the glory for. But we had a man stand up on this stage a few years ago at our missions conference, a young man who was serving in West Africa at a hospital. And a baby was born, and the baby died just shortly after childbirth. And they put the baby in a pan, and they brought it back to him because he was just kind of doing all the dirty work in the back room. And they brought the baby in, and he had it there, and he was He looked at the baby and he goes, God can save that baby. He put his hands on the baby and he prayed. And the little chest started to move. And that baby, that from everything I know from him, that baby's a healthy little child right now. I mean, I get a little carried away. That's part of the reason we don't see the work of the Holy Spirit is we don't expect to see it. We don't even want to go to the work of engaging because that just it's just uncomfortable. It's going to take work on our behalf, or we might get it wrong, whatever. I can't tell you how many times I pray for somebody and I hedge my bets when I'm praying for them because I don't know if God's going to show up or not. So I don't want to get their hopes up, or I don't want to put myself in a place where I promise too much and deliver too little. It's not about me. Like I'm supposed to be a conduit for the work of the Holy Spirit. And God's supposed to get the glory for whatever he does. I'm way off here, guys. Sorry. 3,000 people were added to their number that day. That's a pretty good opening Sunday at a church. We had a baptism here, service here one day, and I preached on baptism, and we had like 4 or 5 people that were getting baptized, and we had one person there in the service come up and say, I need to get baptized, and we baptized them, and it was awesome, and that was one. That was not 3,000. It was still awesome, but here's the thing. I'm going to ask the team if they'll come up. We're gonna move to communion, and I got 3 questions for us that I want us to wrestle with as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper together. First of all, New Hope Church, do you want to see the spiritually lost in your sphere of influence, as well as perhaps just those that you're aware of in the world at large? Do you want to see the spiritually lost, your friends, family members, neighbors, coworkers, come to know Christ and find salvation in him? Now, listen, I mean, you just have to be honest with yourself. If you're like, I don't know. Like, I know what I believe, and I don't want to be, it's not up to me. Like, everybody has the right to think of their own thing, and I don't want to, it's not my deal. Then there's still work to be done. But my guess is that for many of you here, you say, yeah, I do, but I just don't think that I've got much of a role in that. Then the follow-up question would be this. Do you understand that the same power source, the same Holy Spirit, not a diluted, watered-down, spread out like butter over too much bread Holy Spirit, but the same Holy Spirit, as he goes into one and as he goes into 1,000, is the same power that was in the disciples on the day of Pentecost is the power that resides in you from the moment that you responded and repented and turned to follow Christ. And if you understand that same Spirit is ready and willing to work in your life and in the lives of the church today, then what do you need to do about that? It comes back to the question that I think I asked earlier. I know I asked in the first service, so if I didn't ask it in this service, I think I did. It comes back to this question. Do you trust Jesus enough to accept whatever it is that he desires for your life, wherever it is that he wants to lead you? Or is your expectations of Jesus just that he would come along with you and smooth out the rough spots and give you your will in your life and accomplish whatever it is that you want him to accomplish? Look, he's not your genie. He's not your magic eight ball. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the God that looks at you and I in our sinfulness and says, it's still worth it. I'm going to give you every opportunity. I'm going to give you every chance I can give you. Because you were created for more than this. You were created for life in me, with me. I can't make that decision for anybody but myself. And honestly, even in making that decision for myself, it's hard. It's a daily thing. And I think the church is supposed to be here, is to edify one another, to encourage one another, to come alongside each other and say, you can do this. We can get there. I'm having a great day. You're having a bad day, so I'll come alongside of you. Because guess what? Tomorrow I might be having a bad day and you might be having a great day. Or we might both be having bad days and we're going to really need each other. Right? But that's That's why the church matters. And it matters because we're the body of Jesus Christ on earth today. We are, for better or worse, and I think for better, we are God's chosen vehicle to carry the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're going to receive communion together, and I'm going to ask Paul and Amanda and Bob and Donna if they'd come up here. And the way that we do this here, they're going to hold the elements, and as you come forward, the person with the bread is going to actually hand you the piece of bread. There's a couple reasons that we do communion this way. Number one, after everything we went through the last few years, we just are not really wanting to pass tray of bread down and have everybody pick the best piece out there and touch everything. So you just have to trust that the one person that I've asked to do the bread has like sanitized their hands and they're and your odds are way better this way with just one person than they are with everybody sitting in the whole building. But more importantly, and again, we're trusting God for our health, but more importantly is this, like our faith is not a passive faith. Like as you come to the Lord's table, you know, he's not a maitre d', he's not a waiter, he's not going to bring you. Like, you've got to come to the cross. He went to the cross for you. You come to Christ. And so we're going to approach the communion table. We're going to come and receive the elements. And you can come down either aisle and then kind of loop back your seat. Once you've received the elements, just take it back to your seat. And when the song is over, we're going to stand together and we're going to receive the elements together. I'll just end there for right now. So you want to lead us?
Strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is Grace.
as we receive these elements, the bread and the cup represent the body of Christ that was broken for us, and the blood of Christ that was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. We do this in remembrance of Christ because this is something that he established. But there's more to it than just doing, than just being a memorial. There's something far more substantial here. And as you explore that, if nothing else, as you ingest the bread and the cup, may it be a reminder to you that the Spirit of the living God lives inside of you. The same Spirit that filled the disciples at Pentecost is the Spirit that lives in you. The Spirit that desires to be your counselor and comforter, to guide you as you seek to follow after Christ, to lead you into all truth, to help you experience all life. That is the Spirit of God that we receive from Christ. So let's take and eat the elements together. Let me pray for us as we close. Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you for filling us. Please help us as we seek to recognize your voice, as we seek to recognize the voice of Christ as he speaks through you to us, to our spirits. Give us the wisdom and the discernment, the boldness to follow after you instead of going our own way. May you be glorified in your church and in your servant today, we pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And may God bless you as you go, New Hope Church.
Wednesday night.
Oh, hey, John. Hold on 1 second. I do have one quick announcement. If you're like, wow, 12:14, I wish she would have preached for another whole hour. Good news. Wednesday evening, we have a group here. Or actually, it's at Trace Cochran's house. The information's out there called Open Book. And I really would love to see if we get some of you. If you're like, I'd like to dig a little deeper into this book of Acts.